The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And when the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instruction. When the master of ceremonies tasted water that were now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him.
In 1987, a movie came out called Babette's Feast. It was an Academy Award winner. It was given the award of Best Foreign Film for that year. It was about this really strict religious community in Denmark. And strict in all the ways that you could imagine. The members of the community were dour and really poor. Very strict in the way that they lived. This was the late 1800s. And the story is about this French woman who comes to Jutland, J-U-T-L-A-N-D, Jutland in Denmark, fleeing the, what war was that? The Franco-Prussian War. And she comes only with a letter of recommendation and her luggage. That was it. When I say luggage, I'm talking about, you know, a small bag. And she is coming there to apply to be a housekeeper in this commune. So one of the daughters of the pastor tells her that they have no money to pay her a salary and she'll have to work for free. And Babette says, "That's fine. I'll work for free." So they hire her, and she's the maid to the two daughters of the pastor. While she stays and lives in this commune, she wins 10,000 francs. I can't remember the circumstances of that, but a letter arrives telling her that she's won 10,000 francs in the lottery. And the important point on which this all turns, the whole movie turns on this one event. Babette decides to take her 10,000 francs and create this huge, wonderful meal for the people in this commune. And so I remember the imagery of her going to, maybe back to France, I can't remember now where it was, to buy the foods, to buy the fish and the lamb and the vegetables and all the things that she needed in order to build this feast. Well, the feast was transformational for the people of this commune. People that had originally been dour were now smiling and enjoying the flavors that they would not normally have in their bland diet. But they also know that Babette is now penniless again because she spent all 10,000 francs on this meal. And she says to them, "An artist is never poor." So she feels no regret for what she has done. Babette's Feast is a story about generosity. It's a story about love. You really hear tones. I don't think that's why the person that wrote that story wrote it, but you really hear tones of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. You really hear tones of the wedding feast that is mentioned in the New Testament. And if you listen in Babette's Feast, you can also hear tones of Jesus turning the water into wine. I might add, it's a great movie. Weddings in Jesus' time bore no resemblance to a wedding today, none whatsoever. They were generally 5 to 7 days in length, last a whole week. On day number one, which is the day the parable of the five wise and the five foolish bridesmaids, remember that, was all about. Five were prepared, they had their oil, and they were ready for a long night if need be. And the other five only had what was in their lamps. Well, that's about day number one, because on day number one, the groom goes to the home of his bride, of his the one he's marrying. And he picks her up and carries her back, probably on a litter, to his home, to his house, where the feasting begins. This is the first night. People are there, aunts and uncles, people in the community, all gathered for this grand feast, night number one. The wedding is not consummated on this first night. On day two, a celebration dinner is thrown in the village. Big deal. There's dancing and music and joy, all the things that go with a wedding. The bride and the groom sit under a canopy, the people of honor at this celebration. And later in the evening, the bride and the groom disappear, and the wedding is consummated on night number two. The rest of the week is dancing and meals and celebration and all of that. The bride and the groom are present for all of that celebration. Well, Jesus and his mother are attending such a wedding. And it was Cana. So just to kind of give you, see where Cana is. This is the area. This is Jesus' homeland, right up here, north part of Israel, called Galilee. This is the Sea of Galilee over here on the right. It's where he grew up. So they probably knew people here. These were home folks. Maybe they knew the bride and the groom. In an area of the world that small, it's very conceivable. You can imagine the festivity of a multi-day feast. You can also imagine how important it was for the bride and the groom and the hosts of this wedding to have enough of everything for their guests. One thing you don't want to happen is to run out of food or run out of wine. But the head steward says, wine's getting low. That means there'd already been a lot of drinking. And at this point, the quality of wine becomes less concern. You want the really good stuff at the beginning, when people are alert and their sensitivities are alert. Mary's noticing this, and she says to the servants, to the head steward, Do what my son tells you to do. Do what my son tells you to do. Well, the thing about this parable, this not parable, but this story, is that we get confronted with some bizarre economies, bizarre proportions, bizarre priorities. Things don't happen the way we expect them to. Daniel Clendenin writes, "There's an inverse relationship between the rather trivial problem of running out of wine and the abundance of the solution." That's where the thing becomes bizarre. It becomes strange. And I think in this story, we find out how God acts. We find out what's in God's mind, how He regards us, how He functions. And also, we have a model of how He wants us to act. Now, I can tell you that I think this is a really, really contemporary event, because we live in a stingy world. We live in a stingy world. We live in a world of not sharing. I mean, you think about how many people just hoard and hoard and hoard and say to other people, "No, you can't have any of what I've got." I think it's interesting to see how this gets enacted in the Bible. In the Old Testament, God told His people, when you harvest your crop of corn, don't harvest to the edges. Leave stuff. Leave stuff around the edges. If you drop something on the ground, leave it, so that the poor can come in and harvest and benefit from your crop. That's generosity, isn't it? In the Old Testament, a piece of property that belongs to a family could be sold. Family has hard times. And so they say, "Let's sell that piece of property over there." And so they sell it. And new owners come in and farm it and tend it and take care of it. But at the 50th year, every 50 years, things revert back to their original owners. Why? Because God wanted to make sure that families kept their resources, that they didn't over time become poorer and poorer and poorer and end up with nothing. So every 50 years, it was called the Jubilee Year. All the titles got torn up, and it became the original owners again. Doesn't that strike you as bizarre? We don't do that, do we? We say, "My name's on the title. Too bad for you." And yet, I think we try to tame this God. We try to make Him a Western being that agrees with us, that looks at life the way we do. One of my favorite quotes is from The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Mr. Beaver is talking to Susan. He says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." Susan says, "Oh, I thought he'd be a man." Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion, she says. Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That's such a great quote. God isn't safe. God messes with your head. God messes with your life if you take him seriously. He turns it upside down. He makes you think thoughts that you never had before. So you can imagine how oxymoronic it is, how contradictory it is. When we claim to be disciples of Jesus, but we act as if we have nothing to give. We act as if we have nothing to give. This was several years ago. I mean, decades ago. I had a friend whose church supported another church. I'm going to say in Africa. It's a poor church. And so they would send money to this poor church. But a condition of receiving the money was that you have to share your money with someone else. That's not the way our world operates. Our world operates, oh, that's all right. Keep all your money. You're poor. But God says, no, everybody's got something to share. Everybody has got something to share. And it may be a dollar. But God says, share it. Be generous. The extravagance of God is apparent. I did some math on this. I wanted you to be impressed with the numbers of this. So there's about 150 gallons of wine that this water has turned into. 150 gallons. Do I have some stone jars, I think, maybe? Yeah. So something like this. 150 gallons of wine. If there were 200 guests at the wedding, there may have been more or less, I don't know, but I just needed to give you a number. So let's say 200 guests. If 200 guests were present for 4 hours and drank one glass of wine per hour, they may have drunk more than that. I just picked one glass. They would drink 800 glasses of wine in the evening. That's 160 bottles, which is 31 gallons. And so if I'm even close, so Mary says, do what my son tells you to do, and Jesus doesn't go, oh, we'll need about 31 gallons. Fill two of those jugs, please. And say that. He says, fill all those jugs. After all the good wine is gone, Jesus presents them with 150 gallons of the finest wine you can imagine. Not wine from the big tanks that you see on the parking lots of wineries, but these are in casks in a cellar. The best wine. I was reading Peter Enns recently. Peter Inns said that if you want to understand Luke, which is where, not where the story comes from, but if you want to understand Luke, trace his conversations with women. Never really thought that about that before, but Inns is right. You see this in the water to wine episode of Jesus. Mary, his mother, says, "Poor folks, they're about to run out of wine. This is going to be so embarrassing to them." Jesus says, "Why should I care? It's not my time. Why should I care? Why? I don't want to get involved in this." And Mary says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Do I have another one, I think, maybe? Yeah. "Do whatever he tells you to do." And there's no figuring out on her part, no faithless caution, no indifference. Just do what he tells you to do. It was always the women who got it, who laid down their lives on the line. Mary, the friend, lavishly anoints Jesus' feet with ointment. That is not a stingy act. That is not a "I don't have any money" act on the part of Mary. She takes what she has. It amounts to about a year's salary. Think about what that would cost in today's dollars for that thing of ointment that she had. Do what he tells you to do. Can't you see Mary standing on the side, arms folded, eyes glinting with joy? "I knew all along what he would do if you did what he told you to do." All you have to do is place your life in his hands and let him do what he does. Luke says this miraculous sign was the first that was done to reveal his glory. And it really was glorious. It was glory in his power over science, water to wine. That's amazing. Have you ever heard the joke about the guy that was driving down the road and he got pulled over by CHP, and the officer comes up to his window and he says, What's that bottle there in your front seat?" He says, "Oh, it's just a jug of water that I keep to drink when I'm driving." He said, "Mind if I smell it?" No, sir. And so he gets the bottle of wine or bottle of water and hands it to the officer, and he smells it. He says, "Smells like wine to me." And the guy says, "Dadgummit, he's done it again." Now, I told you that joke because you see that in our economy that is a joke, but in John, it's not a joke, is it? We see God's power over science. We saw his glory revealed in his abundance. He didn't need 150 gallons of wine. We see his glory in his humanity also. That this was a human walking among these people at this wedding. This was the first time that his disciples saw the full implications of his divinity. Now he was more than just a good teacher. He had the power to change reality. Luke says that his disciples believed in him. Well, now we know that at this point it's a shallow belief because it gets tried lots of times between now and the cross. Peter denies, James and John argue, Judas betrays, Thomas doubts. But this first sign pointed out for them the trajectory of following Jesus. They start to get a glimpse of it. And in Jesus, in this act of generosity and connection with his family shows us what we should be like in the world. That's what I really want to echo in your head, is that we have in this story a model of how we should be in the world. That means we give and we cook and we bless and we give, because that's what Jesus did. In light of the water to wine and the feeding of the 5,000 and the cross, how can you and I now have and make time for the cross and the Christ in our lives? Feeding of the 5,000, he takes loaves and a few fish. And he feeds a crowd of 5,000 with this little handful of food and has 12 baskets left over. It's part of the crazy economy of the New Testament and of Christ. The water to wine, of course, and then there's the cross. I think that the thing that I have, and I'm sure you do as well, but the thing that I have real difficulty with today is to hear someone say, "Oh, I love Jesus. I'm all for the cross. I'm all about the cross." Well, would you lay down your life for the Lord right now? "Oh, I don't have time. Oh, I don't have money," or I don't have this," or "I don't have that." I think the parable, the story, is leading us in a different direction, don't you? That Jesus is asking us to be generous with our lives in the way that he has been generous with us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the ways in which you have laid down your life for us, the ways in which you have been generous for us. And we pray that as we live our lives as disciples, that we don't think in terms of limitation, but rather we think in terms of generosity. How can we serve? In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.